to serve the Lord. Choose this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua made a choice. And the power of choice is what we live with from the time we're born. And how our life ends, or how our life carries on, is our power of choice. And through our power of choice, we live and move and do everything because of our power of choice. Whatever choice we make, whether it be bad or whether it be good, we have to live by it. And Joshua made the choice and said, "Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And we're not in bondage to people, places, or things. And God has given us a wonderful faculty of judgment and enunciation. We have the power of choice, the ability to say yes and the ability to say no. Sometimes we say yes to things that we should say no to. And sometimes we say no to things that we should say yes to. And sometimes we feel unduly obligated to others. Sometimes they do something for you and you feel obligated to them. And you can't say no to them. Or you, vice versa, you can't say yes one way or the other, because you feel that you are obligated. So we can say no to this thought, for God is in charge, not people. And God says in Psalms 32 and 8, I want you all to take notes on this because it's a potpourri, like I said. And you can go back to it later, maybe get more out of it. In Psalms 32 and 8, it said, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." And so, brethren, with God as our guide, he said, "I will instruct them, I will guide them with my eye." It's we can let go of any sense of impatience or stress that we have. And we can trust the presence of God to be with us through every hour of every day to guide us in right, productive, and beneficial ways. And have you ever felt unduly responsible for others? You can release this thought. We can convey love and appreciation to them and give them our loving and prayerful support. And know that the true source of all good is from God. James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and affirm the true source of all their good is God at work in their lives." And Philippians 2:13-15, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." You know, in Matthew 5:16, I believe it is, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So everything we do is to glorify God. And you know, my my dad had a funny saying. You know, everybody don't smoke the same kind of tobacco that you smoke, in their pipes. Well, we don't all believe everything just exactly alike. None of us in here. I could talk to all of you, and there's none of us that believe anything just alike. And anyway, it's Ephesians 4:13. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there's none of us that are perfect, is what I wanted to tell you. And it said, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The faith for what? The faith that Christ died and was resurrected for our sins. And to be perfect is Christ covers your sins with his blood and making us perfect men unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a tall order, but not for God. You know, all things are possible with him. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. It said, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, why would you be forgiving? You know, he says he will not forgive you. It's in Matthew 5, I think. He said, if you don't forgive your brother, or it don't necessarily have to be your brother, if you don't forgive anyone, he will not forgive you. So, this is why we should be kind to one another and tender-hearted. And then when we claim our spiritual dominion and commit our power of choice to God's guidance and not ours, and be led in all that should be done by us, and leave to others all that God would have them do, then we use our faculties of judgment and renunciation to wisely say yes or no. All things work together for our good when we look to God for guidance. And in Romans 8:28 through 29, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And for the will of God is the highest and the best to which we can aspire. We claim our spiritual dominion by our power of choice. The most pathetic person in the world is one who has vision, but he can't see. And now that we reach a higher point today, or we exercise our strength in order to be able to climb higher tomorrow. I thought I had a lot, but this looks like it's going pretty fast. And Deuteronomy 11:26-28, and it said, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. It said, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Now, A lot of people think in Judgment Day, you know, you're going to either be cursed or you're going to be blessed. Well, we're being judged right here. God's people are being judged right here every day. What you do when you keep God's commandments, you are blessed for it. And when you disobey, you are cursed for it. And that's right here. Things happen to you right here. And they preach, you know, way back in the future it's going to happen. But it needs to be right here because God's people are being judged every day right here. And, you know, for every adversity, there is equivalency to benefit. Sometimes we just have to look for it. And in closing, brethren, let's be positive. Don't harbor a sense of guilt for something God is forgiving you for, something done or left undone. Whatsoever comes out unjustified or destructive, let it go.
Well, if you've watched the news in the last week and you saw all the crowds rushing to the stores, and one even showed a video of a fight that broke out over a pair of shoes. So, as they say, 'tis the season. Romans chapter 12, Paul in his letter to the Romans, and of course the Christian church at Rome, giving instructions in chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." So you have to wonder how many of the people who were lined up to go into these stores, and some people camped out for a couple of days, you have to wonder if they ever read this verse, because they are a part of this world when you conform to that degree. It's easy, you know, to get caught up in the frenzy of getting a good deal. But you have to wonder if any of them have ever heard of Benghazi or Morsi or Nasrallah or even the fiscal cliff. It just seems that they are consumed with what can I get as the world crumbles around them. Paul had to warn God's people. That's what this is. It's a warning. He tells them, don't be conformed to the world. So if he was warning God's people, he must have seen it happening to God's people in the church. God's people conforming to the world. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, John says, don't love the world and don't want to be a part of it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be changed. Transform, you know, you've seen the movies, the Transformers, they change. Change forms. And he says, be changed from this world to God's world by the renewal of your mind. Constantly changing your mind. Because the old man wants to go one way. The new man in Christ wants to go a different way. So you have to adjust, realize what you're doing, and by the renewal of your mind, thinking like God, to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect the way God sees it. We need to examine the things and look at them the way that God would see. And the only way to do that is through the Bible. If we continually try to prove what is right in God's eye, then it will help us to hold on to the truth that he has given us. In the days ahead, we will need to hold on. In Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, Jude and verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, it was necessary to encourage you to fight for the truth. Why? In verse 4 he says, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read before in the book of Acts, Paul said that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, and even from your own selves, people will rise up and would speak misleading things. So how long did it take? How long did it take for the changes to begin to take place in the church? As the apostles began to die, and with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, headquarters was gone, and authority began to wane. You remember reading through the book of Acts time after time after time, and even in Paul's letters where he talks about they went to Jerusalem. They inquired with the apostles at Jerusalem. They sent letters to Jerusalem, and in Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference that they had over the issue of circumcision. It was always referring back to Jerusalem because that's where the headquarters were. That's where the majority of the leaders, the elders, the apostles were as they were trying to lead the church. And once that was gone in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed by the Romans, the temple was destroyed, but they were all scattered. And Peter was dead by then. Paul was dead. James, the brother of John, was long dead. Stephen was dead. And we don't know about so many of the other apostles, where they were scattered to and where they went. John was still alive. But you have to look and wonder what all the changes that began to take place. Because when we read through Paul's letters, we see the warnings that he gave to the churches. It's been said that at the end of the first century, it was like a curtain was pulled down. And when it was pulled back up, you didn't recognize the church. It had changed. There's a volume of books having to do with the church fathers and I'm not really interested in the ones the majority that were written after the Council of Nicaea, but I want to get the 10 volumes. I've been wanting to get them, but I'm going to wait till I retire because I won't have time to read them till then. But the 10 volumes that is the Anti-Nicene Fathers, it deals with the time from the apostles up to the time of the Council of Nicaea, and like 345 AD. Just to see what took place, who recognized what changes and this type of thing. But for now, I want to read to you a couple of things out of the short version, Haley's Bible Handbook. Just so you are a little familiar with how fast things happen, the changes that took place. This is under Church History and Church Fathers. Polycarp. He was 69 to 156 A.D., pupil of the Apostle John, Bishop of Smyrna. In the persecution ordered by the emperor, he was arrested and brought before the governor. And when offered his freedom, if he would curse Christ, he replied, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me nothing but good. How then can I curse him, my Lord and Savior? He was burned alive. Ignatius, who from 67 to 110 A.D., was another pupil of John, bishop of Antioch. The emperor Trajan, on a visit to Antioch, ordered Ignatius to be arrested, himself presided at the trial, and sentenced him to be thrown to the wild beast at Rome. Papias, about 70 to 155 A.D., another pupil of the Apostle John, bishop of Areopolis, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. He may have known Philip, whom tradition says died at Areopolis. He wrote a book, Explanation of the Lord's Discourses, in which he says he made it a point to inquire of the elders the exact words of Jesus. He suffered martyrdom at Pergamum, about the same time as Polycarp. Then we come to Justin Martyr, 100 to 167 A.D. Born at Neapolis, ancient Shechem, about the time John died. Studied philosophy. There's your first clue. In youth, saw a good deal of persecution of Christians, became a convert, traveled in a philosopher's robe, seeking to win men to Christ, wrote a defense of Christianity, addressed to the emperor, one of the ablest men of his time. Now this is what is reported by these by the church people. One of the ablest men of his time. Died a martyr at Rome, showing the growth of Christianity. He said that already in his day, there was no race of men where prayers are not offered up in the name of Jesus. Here is Justin Martyr's picture of early Christian worship. Are you ready for this? This is probably somewhere in the early 100s, not too long after John had died, probably before Polycarp and Papias had died. Justin Martyr's picture of early Christian worship. On Sunday, a meeting is held of all who live in the cities and villages, and a section is read from the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets, as long as time permits. When the reading is finished, the president, in a discourse, gives the admonition and exhortation to imitate these noble things. After this, we all arise and offer a common prayer. At the close of the prayer, as we have before described, bread and wine and thanks for them according to his ability, and the congregation answers, Amen. Then the consecrated elements are distributed to each one and partaken of, and are carried by the deacons to the houses of the absent. The wealthy and the willing then give contributions according to their free will, and this collection is deposited with the president, who therewith supplies orphans, widows, prisoners, strangers, and all who are in want. So, did you notice the change? And what he wrote, this was the what he said was a picture of early Christian worship. The Sabbath was gone. The holy days were gone. The Passover was gone. Tithing was gone. And the common prayer, much like we did in the Lutheran Church when everybody would say what we called the Lord's Prayer. It was common practice. If Peter and Paul and James and John and Andrew could have seen that, they said, what is this? This isn't nothing that we recognize. We don't have a clue what this is. Well, it didn't take long. From the first Pentecost in 30 A.D. to about 100 to 160 A.D. But it had already begun when Jude wrote. And according to Haley's Bible Handbook, that was in 67 A.D., but according to Dr. Bollinger, it was more like 46 A.D. So it had already begun while the apostles were alive, and they were warning the people about it, what was happening, what was going to happen, especially once they were gone, and they weren't there to have a hand in stopping it. And then we look at the modern era and the Worldwide Church of God. Began in the 30s as a radio church of God and gone before the end of the century. Literally in just a few years after Herbert Armstrong's death. But the men were already there. It was already there, waiting to take over. They had already crept in unaware. And as we discussed recently in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, several times, we are told to hold fast what we have. I'm going to touch on those again, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, but hold fast what you have till I come. Don't lose anything else. You know, you've already lost. You've already got this problem, that problem, the other problem. You hold fast what you have left until I come. Don't lose any more. And chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So he's just telling him, he's reminding him, remember what you heard, what you received. He's talking about the truth of God. He says, hold fast to it and repent of all the problems that you know you have, which he brings out what they have. And in verse 11, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. And so what he's telling us is if we don't hold fast to what we have left, we could lose our crown. That's what he's telling us. So I want to look at a few more scriptures that deal with this. 1 Timothy and chapter 4. And verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says, or explicitly says, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And of course, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, he says, to try the spirits. Try the spirits and see if they're from God. And you hear a little voice in your head that tells you to do this or do that, or this is right or this is right. He says, prove it. He says, and he goes on to say that it's the only way you're going to find out if it's the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. You have to try the spirits. And the only way to try it, of course, is with the Word of God. Is it here? Does it say it here? Or what? He says, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And what he's saying is they've told so many lies, they become numb. And they believe their own lies. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And of course, you know, like a lot of these things took place already. My father was Catholic. So, and of course his whole side of the family was Catholic. So, we knew that, you know, the priest couldn't marry, and we couldn't eat meat on Fridays. So it was, you know, the alternative. And of course, in my dad had his way, it was catfish every Friday. But, you know, he goes on in here to say that it's food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, because there is a degree of truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, set apart by the word of God in prayer. So basically what he's saying is that every creature of God is good and not to be refused if it has been sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And of course we know all the way back in the 6th chapter, 7th chapter of Genesis, that Noah was told there was clean and unclean when we put the animals on the ark. When he gathered them up, he was supposed to gather 7 pair of clean and 2 pair of unclean. But, of course, whenever you see anything dealing with Noah, whether it's a movie or a cartoon or anything, they only show the 2 pairs. They never show the 7 pair. So we know that it didn't take long for these changes to take place, because these were in place within a matter of 100, 200 years. And of course, by the time of Constantine in the 300 AD, he made Sunday official as the emperor, as a day of rest. And of course, they say this meant a great deal for the slaves. Only trouble was, it was the wrong day. Well, he goes on here in First Thessalonians chapter 5. He tells us in verse 21 to test or to prove all things and to hold fast what is good. So he says, prove it, and the only way to prove it is in the Word of God. That's the truth and the untruth. That's the only way to prove it. And then to hold fast what is good. Once you prove it, hold on to it. You know it's true. Hold on to it. 2 Timothy, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Hold fast what he's taught, the pattern of sound words, healthy words, good words. He says, hold fast what you heard. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Well, what is confidence? Confidence is faith. See, Peter had a little faith. When Jesus said, oh, you little faith. Peter had a little faith to step out of the boat and stand on the water. That faith was confidence. Absolute conviction of his belief in Christ. Faith without works is dead. His faith was alive. He stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. We need to hold fast that confidence firm to the end. Again, in verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So again, he's telling us that we need to hold fast what we had at the beginning firm to the end. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And our confession is our faith. It's what we believe. He's saying to us to hold fast, hold tight, hold firm to the end. Romans chapter 10, he tells us, Paul tells us in verse 8, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So our confession is what we believe and what we're willing to tell someone else when they ask us what we believe. So if someone says you believe in this or that and you don't, then you tell them no. And you tell them what you believe. That's your confession. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. I want to use an illustration in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, it says, now these are the last words of David. This is as David is preparing to die. In verse 8, it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joseph Bathsheba, the Tekmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time. You know, I guess that puts him second to Samson, who killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass, and then he killed 3,000 at his death when he tore down the temple. 800 men at one time. Now, we talk about Navy SEALs, Green Berets, Army Rangers. 800 men. They didn't have bombs, grenades, rocket launchers. They had a sword. And they swung the sword. And they just kept swinging the sword. 800 men at one time. I don't even know how you could stand up without tripping over everything and falling down. It's just, you know, your mind just wants to say, you know, what? But these are things that made David so great, that he had these kind of men by his side that fought with him. As somebody mentioned once upon a time, these are the kind of men that wore their clothes out from the inside. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So everybody ran, and he was there by himself, and he fought so long and so hard, the sword was stuck in his hand. It says it clave to his hand, which simply means that it was stuck, held fast to his hand. He was fighting so hard, fighting for his life, that he held fast the sword, firm. He couldn't let go. That's how we need to hold fast, to just get a grip and not let go. Did any of you ever get hand cramps? I get them to where my hands, they'll just curl up like this, and I got to force them back open and I'll put my weight on to keep them open. And gripping all day long, gripping stuff. My father-in-law got it so bad he had to have both of his arms operated on to open his hands back up, and because they just curled up and they wouldn't open. Well, we need to get a grip on what we have and hold it so tight, like our life depends on it, because it does. You've probably seen TV shows or movies where a person is carrying a briefcase and it's got something very important in that briefcase. They don't want to lose it, don't want to let go of it, so they're handcuffed to it. You know, you see them walking around, they got the handcuff on it, because I'm going to make sure that they don't lose it, nobody steals it, they're not going to let go of it. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given one of his visions, and he's getting the explanation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24, it says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise after this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first one and shall subdue 3 kings. Now, you know, we understand the time frame. When he's talking about the 10 horns or 10 kings, we know we're talking about the final kingdom, what we call the beast kingdom, the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. He shall intend to change times and law. It just means that he will try, he will strive, he will seek to change times and law. Well, that happened, didn't it? Anciently, it happened. In history, we read part of it. The law was changed from the Sabbath to Sunday. Sabbath is part of the law. The law was changed. What about the fixed or appointed times? Well, Passover was changed to Easter. Even if you look in your King James Bible in Acts chapter 12, because it was so, you know, ingrained in the translator's mind and their habits and their beliefs, that when they translated it, they made it Easter instead of Passover. That's the way they translated it, because it was so ingrained in them, and they believed it so much that it couldn't be the Jewish Passover. It couldn't, and they didn't understand about the New Covenant. So they actually wrote the word Easter in the King James Bible. And the Feast of Tabernacles was changed to Christmas. We know Christ was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, that first day as it began after sunset. Like the song says, silent night, holy night. It was a holy night, being the beginning of the holy day. But it wasn't silent, as a multitude of the heavenly host was praising God at the birth of Christ. Unless people can't read Luke chapter 2 very well. But that's what it says. So, no. They moved it to Christmas. That's where it's at. So times and law has changed. But this has something new. It's something new in it that is coming as it applies to the beast, to the end time, and the present persecution of the saints, where he will try to wear out the saints. Because he says he will speak pompous words against the Most High, to persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, which is the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So this is looking to the future. Part of what happened in the past is going to be re-emphasized. So, taking this, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, you know, the first half of the chapter deals with the beast, who we also refer to as the King of the North and his kingdom. And the second half deals with the false prophet. In verse 11 it says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." Well, you know, everywhere we read, and I've never heard anyone address this, but I bring it up from time to time, just speculation, maybe somebody will address it. But everywhere else we read, you know, 10 horns is 10 kings. A horn is a king, a horn is a king, a horn is a king. And here's a person with 2 horns. And anciently, if you know your history, the Roman church split east and west. And you have the Pope and you have the great patriarch. And I think when this takes place, that it's going to get back together. When some person assumes that role and that office. It says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Who has the authority? The first beast. Where did he get it? Well, verse 4 says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast." And the last part of chapter, verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So he gets his authority from Satan. So again, in verse 12, it says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, because he doesn't have the authority, the power, outside of his presence. In other words, the beast doesn't trust him with his power if he can't see him. It's just that simple. When you read through these verses, everything is done in his presence, It was like Janus and Jambres had the power in front of Pharaoh. They didn't have the power somewhere else. So he had the authority in the presence of the first beast. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So what is his job? To get everyone to worship the first beast. I know sometimes the people read it and they get confused and they think he's going to get everybody to worship him. But no, he gets everybody to worship the first beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he will do what Elijah did. If you remember the story of Elijah, he told Ahab after the 3.5 years of drought and famine, he told Ahab, gather all the prophets of Baal and all the men of Israel and meet me on the mountain. And so they went up on the mountain. He teased the prophets of Baal all day long. But then he built the altar of God with the 12 stones from the 12 tribes of Israel, laid a sacrifice on it, soaked it with water, and at the hour of prayer, the time of the evening sacrifice, he prays, and God responds with a lightning bolt out of a clear blue sky that totally vaporized the offering, the water, the altar. Just, it was all gone. So there had been, if you remember, no rain for 3.5 years. Elijah, after this, goes up to the top of the mountain to pray. And he tells his servant, go look, tell me what you see. His servant comes back and says, nothing. Well, he does this 6 times. The 7th time, he comes back, he says, what do you see? He says, I see a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. And so Elijah says, go tell Ahab, here comes the rain. There was nothing in the sky until he prayed 7 times. So that's what made the sign so impressive. There had been no rain. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. There hadn't been a cloud in the sky. But this bolt of lightning came out of a clear blue sky and totally vaporized after a very short prayer. The false prophet will do the same thing. Why? Well, verse 14 says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the east to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The false prophet is the false prophet of the false god. Remember Elijah told the people, he says, how long are you going to straddle the fence? You know, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? He says, if Yahweh is God, serve him, and if Baal, then serve him. Then he killed the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal were false prophets to a false god, Baal. The false prophet is granted power to do the signs in the presence of the beast. And it's all about worship. Verse 15. He was granted power to give breath or life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should even speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And of course, verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now this image of the beast remains to be seen, what it will be. But it could be something very simple. Remember, John is seeing things that he can't explain, which is why he's using a lot of the terms that he uses. Because they're so far off in the future from him. He couldn't describe, you know, helicopters and different types of missiles and stuff that are the weapons of war of today. He couldn't explain that when he was reading. He says, chariots with horses with armor, and you know he couldn't understand what he was seeing. He was just trying to write down what he saw. You know, it could simply be a message from the beast on TV, because the word image means image or likeness, and what is when you see TV, but it's a likeness of the person. You know, if you're up there giving a speech and somebody sees you on TV, well, that looks just like you because it's you, but it's not you, it's a likeness of you. And it could be, a message from the beast on television broadcast at certain times for everyone to stop what they're doing and worship, which means to show reverence or to kneel down. Not unlike what we see Muslims do several times a day. Not unlike what you read in Daniel chapter 3. It is the job, the duty of the false prophet to convince everyone that the beast is God. It would be so easy if it was that way. I mean, everywhere you look, there's a TV. I think, was it New York? They showed on the news every morning when I'm watching the news. They showed New York, and there's this great big billboard, and all it is a TV screen. They're showing you what's going on the TV. I mean, it's everywhere. You pull out your cell phone, what can you watch on it? Just about everything that you want with the newer cell phones, and it's just getting more and more that way. So how easy would it be when there's a certain message? You know, in Daniel chapter 3, is when you hear the sound of the band, you know, all the different instruments, you got to stop what you're doing and worship the image. Well, that's, it'd be the same thing. Your alarm goes off, a certain alarm goes off on your phone, and, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stop what you're doing and bow and kneel and worship the image of the beast. You know, in Revelation 19 and verse 20, just want to read this so to make this clear. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked miracles and signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. I just wanted to read that because the chapter 13 doesn't call him the false prophet, but when we get to chapter 19, we understand that's exactly who we're talking about, is the one who was with the beast, who deceived everyone, who was allowed to do all the signs. So we go back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. So again, what we're seeing, what we've been reading, is that the job of the false prophet is to convince everyone that the false prophet, or that the beast, is God, and of course he is the false prophet of the false god. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." So who are we talking about? The beast, the first beast, the king of the north. That's who we're talking about, because he's the one that's going to exalt himself. He's the one that is going to be called God, and he's the one that is going to be worshipped. And the false prophet is going to point everyone toward him and deceive everyone to worship the beast, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. So that's his job, to try and prove that he is God and the false prophet. His job is to deceive everyone and to convince everyone that this man is God. Do you remember that I was still with you? I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I think the best explanation for that verse is, we're talking about Michael, the archangel, when you read in the 10th, 11th, 12th chapter of Daniel. It's his job to keep Satan at bay until the prophecies come to pass. Until the time that Christ walks over to the Father and takes the scroll out of his hand and begins to open the scroll, and the end time is here. Then, when he does so, because that's what's the first seal that he breaks off? The first seal he opens? A white horse, and he who sits on the horse goes forth conquering and to conquer with a bow. Then that lawless one will be revealed, and that's him, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And that's what we just read. That he's going to have all this power. Satan gives him all of his power, and then he loans that authority to the false prophet to convince the people. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And we're talking about, when we come right down to the end, God's going to give them the last warning by two witnesses. Two witnesses who are, by description, going to be similar to Moses and Elijah. But the false prophet and the beast will have the power to do similar things. Now, I've said before, when I have discussed a few of these things years ago with my wife, she would listen to that and say, well, your guys do the same thing as their guys do. How are you going to know who's who? They're all doing the same thing. And that's what he says. They would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because they're going to be explaining to you God's way. Now, if there's ever going to be a time when God's church is going to come together and believe alike, it's going to be when the two witnesses tell you the absolute basics that you need to know. Here they are. Do it. And all the rest of it is just going to be so much, stuff that we argue about. But they're going to tell you what it is. That's their job. When they get here, they'll make it plain with the signs and the wonders and all the miracles that they will do. So it says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Because they're going to refuse to believe the two witnesses. In fact, we know the scripture says that when the beast kills the two witnesses, the whole world has a party. They exchange gifts. It's a worldwide holiday. That's what it amounts to. Everybody's going to rejoice. So he says, since they refuse the truth, he will send them strong delusion to believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what he called us. That's the difference between us and everyone else. God has given us the truth. He's given us his Holy Spirit, which is, in John, the Spirit of truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle, by our letter. hold fast. Over and over and over, they're telling us, hold fast. Because they knew what was going to happen. They knew it was going to be slowly taken away. All the truth that they worked hard for, that they died for, to make sure that we would know and have and understand. So he will intend to change times and law. How? Will he outlaw the Sabbath and the holy days? Who's going to object? If you remember, at this point in time, he has become the abomination of desolation. He's gone into the temple and defiled the temple. The Jews are going to be scattered in captivity, taken in all nations. Says anybody that's in the other countries, don't bother going in there. You don't want to go there. It's the time of vengeance upon this land. The time of the Gentiles for 42 months. Who's going to object when he decides he's going to change it? And he's got the power and the signs to show everyone, to convince everyone. And reemphasize Sunday. How about reemphasize Easter as the day that he recovers from the deadly wound? They will try to get us to break the first four commandments, the law and the testimony. When we talk about the law, we're talking about Ten Commandments. That's what we're talking about. And they're going to try to get us to break the commandments. How do the commandments read? He says, I am Yahweh. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But he says, the beast says he's God. And he's above every god. And demands worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any image or likeness to bow down to or worship. But all will worship the beast and his image or be killed. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. But what if he takes God's name and calls himself that? What we have just read in Revelation 13. In verse 6, it says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he says he's going to blaspheme God's name. What better way to blaspheme God's name than for the most evil person there ever was to call himself by God's name? Remember the Sabbath day, or will it be Sunday enforced? He will persecute and wear out the saints. Remember that mighty man of David that had the sword stuck to his hand? We have a sword in our hand, and the beast will try to pry it out of our hand. Ephesians chapter 6, in case you don't remember your sword. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. We have the truth of God that they will try to pry away from us to the point of death. One last scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. One more time. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is the confession of our hope? What is our hope? The seventh trump, our change, the return of Christ, and the kingdom of God. He has promised, it says, he will be faithful. What can we do if we want to keep our crown? We have to hold fast. Hold on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the truth of God, and don't let anyone, the beast, the false prophet, or anyone, pry it out of your hand.